Matthew 6. I'm kind of treading into Ron Sykes territory here. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start in verse 19. It says, "Do not gather and heap up and store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and worm consume and destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. But gather and heap up and store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor worm consume and destroy, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your entire body will be full of light. But if your eye is unsound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the very light in your conscience is darkened, how dense is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stand by and be devoted to the one and despise against the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, deceitful riches, money, possessions, or whatever else is trusted in. Therefore, I tell you, stop being perpetually uneasy, anxious, and worried about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life greater in quality than food, and the body far above and more excellent than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father keeps feeding them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by worrying and being anxious, can add one unit of measure to his stature or to the span of his life? And why should you be anxious about clothes? Consider the lilies of the field and learn thoroughly how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his magnificence was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and green, and tomorrow is tossed into the furnace, will he not much more surely clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry and be anxious, saying, 'What are we going to have to eat? Or what are we going to have to drink? Or what are we going to have to wear?' For the Gentiles and the heathens wish for and crave and diligently seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows well that you need them all. But seek, aim at, and strive after, first of all, his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right. Then all these things taken together will be given to you besides. So do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worries and anxieties of its own. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble." Father, I pray that you would break open this word to us. Lord, that we would have a heart to receive that which you want each of us as individuals to receive. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move among us, would speak truth to us. And Lord, we'd not just be hearers, but that the truth would be sealed to our hearts and that we would walk it out day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Ron's been doing a great job of teaching us the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. What a sermon. What a sermon. It was the groundwork for everything that Jesus wanted to tell his disciples about the kingdom. He started out talking about what you can expect and how you will be blessed by doing the things that Ron's been talking to us about. He told crazy stuff in this sermon, things that I'm sure they never heard that didn't make sense to them, like love your enemies. He also raised the bar, didn't he? He said, you've heard it been said in times past that if a man kills, you shall not kill. But I'm saying, if you're even angry and speak against a person, you've committed murder in your heart. He talked about adultery, how it's not just the act of committing adultery, but it's a heart issue again, that if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery. That's a high standard. These people had lived under the law of God for thousands of years. And here is Jesus coming in, upsetting the apple cart, really. And he's telling them right at the beginning of his ministry, it's a new day. It's a new way of doing things. You may not understand it all, and you may not like it all, but this is the way of the kingdom of God. And then in this portion of chapter 6, he starts messing with our stuff and our money. Who wants that? You have to understand that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished by this teaching. All that being said, all these various things that was new to their ears, they said, we've never heard anyone speak with such authority before. Jesus understood the kingdom. And he was teaching out of his own understanding, not just something he'd read about in a book, but out of his understanding, what he had literally seen and heard in heaven from the Father. He was teaching life. And in this passage, really in the whole Sermon on the Mount, the real deal here is a comparison of two kingdoms. Now, here in America, we don't really think about kingdoms. We're not a monarchy. We're a republic. And so we've got to understand that we now, as Christians, are part of a kingdom. And what does that mean? First of all, every kingdom has a king. The word kingdom itself means where a king has domain, kingdom. And so there are two kingdoms here at play, and there's really only two kingdoms. There's what the Bible calls the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of God. Two kingdoms. Every kingdom, even just by the definition of it, has a king or a monarch. And really, the most we probably know about monarchy is what we know about England, because it's in the news, and all we really know about that is what Meghan Markle is wearing to the tennis match today. We really don't know too much about what it means to live in a kingdom, right? It's not a democracy. The people are not out there saying, hey, we want to tell you what we think. A kingdom is a government or a dominion of a king, a place where someone or something prevails and holds sway. So we've got two kingdoms, and we've got two kings. We've got Satan, who is the king of this world, and we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king of the kingdom of God. Being not a democracy, in every kingdom are people. In the kingdom of this world, the people are slaves. It says in the Word of God that if you sin, you become a slave to sin. Who's the father of sin? The king of the kingdom of the world. You're a slave. Your will becomes bound to the will of whoever the king is. In the kingdom of God is still not a democracy, but we're no longer slaves. We become bond servants. Because to be a bond servant means that you've made a choice to submit to the king of the kingdom. You've been set free. A bondservant has been released from slavery. but then comes and makes a decision, I don't want to just live on my own. I'm choosing now to become a bondservant of the King of the Kingdom of God. And you know, people used to go and tack their ear to the door as a sign. That ear was a sign that they were a bondservant. They remained a servant by choice. The sole aim of the kingdom is the kingdom of this world. The sole aim of it is to rob and to kill and to destroy. Its method is control. And it works to the furtherance of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God, the sole aim, is the nurture and the welfare of the bondservants. It's not done out of control, but we become co-laborers with the King, and we're encouraged to grow the kingdom. He wants to reestablish in us the dominion that was given us in the garden. Remember, way back, God told Adam and Eve, I'm giving you dominion. I want you to subdue everything that's under you. And we lost that. And as a member of the kingdom of God, we are given that back again, that call to dominion given to us by God. He wanted us to be priests, which was, that story was told at the foot of Mount Sinai. But when God was not turned out not to be tame and quiet and controllable and manifested himself with thunder and lightning and rumblings and noise, everybody stepped back and said, thanks, but no thanks. Because our King isn't tame, is he? But he's good. And he wants to restore all of that. Jesus said at the end of his life, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and now I'm giving it to you. In verse 24, it says, listen, there's some truth here. We've got two kingdoms. We've got the kingdom of this world, and we've got the kingdom of our God. And it says, it is impossible for you to serve two masters. You cannot be in both kingdoms at once. No one can serve two masters. Sadly, I think there's an attempt at doing that. That there's a whole generation of people that think they can call themselves something and yield to that when it's convenient for them, but they still want everything that's on the other side. You can't do that. You can attempt that, but you will not have the full benefit of the kingdom of God. You will despise the boundaries that God gives you. We have to understand and remember those boundaries are in place for our good, because he knows what's good for us, because the aim of the kingdom is for the nurture and the welfare of its subjects, us. That's the aim and the goal. And when we believe what Eve believed, even as Michael said last week, that God is withholding some good thing from us, then we're going to try and live in both worlds. It's a mess. It's a train wreck to try and do that. And people are losing the joy of the Lord and the power and the authority that's meant to be theirs because they're trying to live in two places. It's impossible. It says in James, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So if we're trying to be kingdom-minded, depending on who we're around, or where we are or when it will benefit us, but then we're worldly minded every other hour of the day, we are unstable in all of our ways. And a person who's unstable can be knocked off their feet by winds of adversity and knocked to the ground. We are in this world. God left us in this world to redeem this world, to reestablish the kingdom of God in this world. So we're here, but we're not of this world anymore. And we have to break our citizenship with the kingdom of this world and be known as citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, it talks about treasures. At the very beginning, it said, don't heap up, lay up, gather up treasures that are here today and gone tomorrow. But lay up those treasures that will last forever, where moth and dust and rust won't corrupt. Now, it's an abstract concept, isn't it? I remember one time in a very kind of religious moment saying, God, I was a fairly new Christian, and just this gush of, you can have everything that's mine. There's nothing I wouldn't give you. And he, knowing where I was coming from, said, all right, let's take a trip around your house. How about your television? Nope, Lord, it's yours. Take it, I don't need any more. How about your whatever musical contrivance we had, record player probably, back in the day? No, God, it's yours. How about your house? No, Lord, my house is yours. How about your grandmother's dishes? There was a pause. Yes, you can have my grandmother's dishes. How about Alan and Sarah? There was a longer pause for that one. How about Ron? We had matured enough when it came to Ron, we said yes. You can have everything. Because there's eternal things that we can have that we will never lose. Everything we have on this earth is here today and gone tomorrow. And that's just the truth of it. But there are things, eternal things, that we will never ever lose. There are relationships that we have that we're sowing up treasure in heaven. There are things that we do with our children and our grandchildren in teaching and instructing and living before them that have eternal value. But we have to remember, too, that as God asks us, is there anything you won't give me? He's a loving Father who will give us our grandmother's dishes. And the things that we know are special because he loves us. But everything we have on this earth, we have to hold very lightly in our hands. And strive and seek for the things that have eternal value. And he says, Jesus goes on to say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I can say this, honestly. I got closer to heaven on August 13th of 2014 because my treasure is in heaven, Ron. And everything that we sow, in heaven brings us closer to heaven while we are yet still on this earth. Those things that we value, those relationships, and even our home, we hold it lightly, but while we're here, Lord, use it for your kingdom. Use my car for your kingdom. Use my checkbook for your kingdom. I'm going to seek your kingdom first in everything that I have. And it doesn't mean he's going to take it away from us. But you know, we have these transient kind of misplaced desires. But we should really be having eternal desires. What is the consequence of this in the eternal perspective? Of this action, of this attitude, or even of this thing? And then at the end of that, he goes right on to talk about our eyes. And I used to think, this just seems weird. Here, we're talking about one thing, then he's talking about our eyes. Do you know, we are meant to make a covenant with our eyes. And do you know why? Because one of the things we fight is the lust of our eyes. And one of the things that will draw us to the kingdom of this world is what we see with our eyes. Now, I will tell you this, and it's the honest truth, and I'm not necessarily proud of it. But I, especially when Ron was sick, I started doing a lot of my shopping online because it wasn't easy for me to get out of the house. As a result of that, around Christmas time, I get like hundreds of catalogs. I actually this year asked the mailman to forgive me. I did. I said, I'm really sorry about this. And I would look at these catalogs and be drawn to something. Now, whether I bought it or not was not the issue. I'd be drawn to it. And my eye would see it. And my mind would enter in and think, ooh, I'd like that. Since then, I began to realize my focus was no longer on heavenly things. My focus was on, ooh, whatever it was. And it's different for all of us, right? I have a thing, well, never mind. We will be off somewhere else. But whatever your thing is, you can be drawn away. And do we think of that as sin? Was I sinning? No, but my attraction was going elsewhere. And when we put too much value in stuff that is meaningless, our focus is no longer on the kingdom of God. So now, when I get a catalog, I rip off the back cover, shred the part with my address in it, and put the catalog right in the recycling bin because I don't want that attraction anymore. I really don't. It's a drastic step to take, but I'm not looking at those catalogs anymore. I remember when Mason was younger, he and Alan quite often would come over on Sundays and watch football games with Ron. And I noticed one time that in the halftime or breaks that Mason would turn away from the TV like this. And I thought, that's weird. So I asked him about it one day. I said, Mason, you know, what are you doing? He said, Daddy taught me about making a covenant with my eyes. And when the cheerleaders come on, I can't look, so I turn away. We have to make a covenant with our eyes. And it's not just men or women, or it's whatever will attract us away and catch our attention and move our desire and put our wishes and our energy and our thoughts and our efforts in something other than the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying here, be careful of what you look at. Be careful what those eyes are doing. It's the lamp to your body. What you see with your eye may lead to your heart someday. I remember the first time Ron and I went to West Virginia, I was driving for a portion of it, and we got into these beautiful mountainous areas. Do you know that where you're looking is where your car will go? It's true. So, you know, I'm, And Ron's like, I'll drive, dear. You look at the mountains and I'll drive. But sometimes with him, I would say, you look at the field, I will drive during deer season. Yes. But where our eye is a window to our soul, and our soul is part of what helps us embrace the kingdom of God. And so we have to be careful what we look at. Today's ad campaigns are all about luring you away with your eyes. There are sexual overtones in everything. There are subliminal messages in everything. They only show, I don't know who we were talking to, you know, it shows this group of young people at a party, everybody's drinking, and they're dancing and having a wonderful time, and everybody's smiling. It doesn't show them later puking over the guardrail, right? It's not real. It's not real. But it's meant to lure us away with our eyes, to be looking away from the kingdom of God. Do you know that every day we have a treasure given to us? Our life is a treasure every day. And we have the opportunity to make an eternal difference every single day. Where our treasure is, our heart will be. And every day if we say, Lord, you've just given me a treasure of another day here on earth, help me make it count for the kingdom of God. In 1 John 2, 16 and 17, it says this. 15, excuse me. Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That's one of those statements that you're like, there's no way around it. Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That is pretty cut and dry and black and white, isn't it? The love for the Father is not in us if we love the things of this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, craving for sensual gratification, the lust of the eyes, the greedy longings of the mind, in the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources, or in the stability of earthly things. If we think that there's stability in any earthly thing, we are sadly deceived. These do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it the forbidden cravings. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purposes in this life abides and remains forever. Our lives have eternal value if we're living for God. We have a choice when we're choosing these kingdoms, for the temporal, the quick, the thing that makes us happy in the moment, or for the eternal. And what is the fruit of these choices? The fruit of the kingdom of this world is we become perpetually worried, uneasy, and anxious about our life. And in those first passages that I read, that phrase, or a variation of it, is repeated 5 times. Do not worry, don't be anxious, don't fret, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't fret. The fruit of our treasure being in this world is we may amass more stuff, but then we have to take care of it, and then we have to pay for it, and then we have to see to it, and it becomes a worry, and we become anxious, and we become fretful. So much time can be taken up worrying about our stuff in the temporal things of this world. We have to maintain and take care of them ourselves, just like we read in 1 John. And it said at the end, that's what the unbeliever does. Frets and worries. Because he feels like, oh, I've got to take care of this stuff. In one translation, at the end of that, in 6:32, it says unbelievers or heathen. In another translation, it says Gentiles. And the word Gentile just simply means those without a covenant. They don't have a covenant. Like Al talked about, renewing the covenant that we have with God. Worry and anxiety takes us from reality to unreality. My mother-in-law, bless her heart, she was a really sweet, sweet woman. Before she came to know the Lord later on in her life, if you had looked up in any dictionary, the word anxiety.fest would be there after that that definition. We have pictures of her like this, like the Home Alone guy. Sorry about that. One day she got up, she was living with us at the time, and I said, how did you sleep? And she said, I didn't. And I'm like, oh, I'm really sorry. What? Why not? Now, on this earth, Ron's brother and his dad didn't have the best of relationships, let's just say. So she said to me, I was worried all night, hoping and praying that Tony and Kenny are not fighting in heaven. I said, I'm pretty sure it wouldn't be heaven if they were fighting. But she stayed awake all night, worrying and fretting and stewing. It robbed her of her peace and her joy and the confidence that she had, knowing they both had come to the Lord before they died. And she still held on to that worrying. And it took her out of reality. It's like the vain imaginations it talks to us about in 2 Corinthians. When we enter into vain imaginations, it takes us out of what's really happening in the moment, which takes us away from grace. God will give us grace for anything good, bad, or indifferent that's really happening. There will be grace available. But when we enter into the what ifs, and maybe this will happen, and we take it to the farthest extent of, you know, some catastrophic thing happening, it brings torment to us, which is the fruit of this kingdom, because there's no grace there. There's just worry and anxiety. The fruit of the other kingdom, it says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. Right things and peace. Peace in our inner man, peace in our souls, peace in our minds. the peace that passes understanding, the peace that we shouldn't have based on the circumstances of our lives. And you know why we can have that peace? Because as opposed to the king of the kingdom of this world, who really hates us and has us in slavery, the kingdom of God is involved in our everyday life. When Jesus preached this sermon, he knew what they didn't know yet. He knew that God was no longer going to be behind a curtain. He knew and had a forepicture of the fact that God himself was going to live in his people, with his people, around his people, that he was a loving father who cared about what you had to eat and where you lived and what you wore. He cared, and he wanted to be part of every part of your life. The kingdom of God does not rule from afar, but it's right here with us. And he cares. And it says, he says, all of these, don't worry. He gives these nature illustrations. God loves his creation. He cares about his creation. He's going to take care of it. He takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. He takes care of the fields of flowers. He's going to take care of you. And although each of these, do not worry, stop worrying, don't be anxious, each one of the five are imperative statements, which mean not just a suggestion, but a command, he wasn't making it like this. Don't be worried. Because he wanted to show the heart of God. And he said, aren't you worth more? Jesus was imparting to these people. He was pleading with them. He wasn't angry. He was saying to them, you have a father who loves you, who thinks you are worth something. Don't be tricked into thinking you have to do it all on your own. He created the flowers. He's going to take care of you. He feeds the birds. He's going to feed you. Spoken in love, not with a pointed finger, but saying, you are worth the Father's care. You are worth the Father's love. He knows every single thing you need. I have that testimony over and over and over again in the many years that I've known the Lord. From the minutest of things, I am sure that God himself created coupons. I do not buy anything if it's not on sale or I don't have a coupon. And he leads me, honestly he does, I'm telling you the truth, to bargains and sales. Because he cares about me. And he cares about you. So, this last birthday, I was given a gift card to Kohl's for $25. Then Kohl's themselves sent me a $10 card. No strings attached. It's like, psh. And I hit 30% off. Now, I could say, aren't I clever? Or you can seek the kingdom of God and say, Lord, look what you have given me. And I walked out of Kohl's with 5 shirts and a pair of summer pants for $35. well, less than, because they had 30% off. A whole summer wardrobe for 30 bucks or less. Because God wants to be involved in every single part of our lives. A few years ago, the Lord called Mary Beth and I to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts. I had no money to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts. But I knew it was a kingdom deal. It wasn't just a vacation. It wasn't just frivolous. He said, and I said, well, Lord, I'll go. I don't have any money. He said, I want you to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts. Make your reservation, your hotel reservation. Now, you just had to hold it with this card. I had no money to go. And then the Lord spoke to Mary Beth that she was to go. She didn't have any money either. Neither one of us had any money to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts. But we knew God was sending us on a kingdom assignment. And we also knew that he loved us. So it came down to a week before the trip. Neither one of us still had any money. It came down to 4 days before neither one of us. 3 days, the night, well, it was really 2 days and a few hours before we were leaving for Plymouth, Massachusetts, somebody showed up at my door and said, are you going on a trip? And I said, yes, I am. And they said, well, God told me that you were going on a trip and he wanted you to have this. And it was a check for $2,000. 2 days before we left, because it was a kingdom thing. And because, don't worry, don't be anxious, God had said, I'm sending you to Plymouth, Massachusetts for the kingdom's sake, to seek the kingdom. We came home with money. We ate really well, lots of delicious seafood. We did everything God told us to do. We paid all the gas, everything, and we came home with money. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't waste your time about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. We have a God who thinks we are worth taking care of. So he gives this directive at the end of all of this stuff. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing and being right, and then all of the rest of these things will come. Now, we've gotten this far without a definition, but here we go. Seek, to go in search of, to look for, to inquire, to ask after, to endeavor to find, or to gain by any means. And God is saying to us, there's two kingdoms. Whatever it takes, seek the kingdom of God. You know, when that $2,000 showed up, it was easy to say, this is the kingdom of God. But what if the money hadn't shown up? When somebody's healed, it's easy to say, kingdom of God. But what if they're not? It doesn't say the kingdom of God will just be there at your fingertips. It says seek it, which says to me there are times when we're going to have to look and ask and pray and press in and not let go until God shows us the kingdom in this situation. because sometimes it's not as easily seen. But if we've become a citizen of the kingdom of God, when we can't go by our circumstances, we can always go by the character of the King. That we're worthy, that He cares for us. Instead of fretting and worrying, we need to ask. God, He wants us to be honest. Where's your kingdom in all this? A few weeks ago, Vail gave a really honest word to us about Zoe's health situation. They had to look for the kingdom. They had to wait to see the kingdom. But in the end, here she is giving a sermon about the kingdom of God based on that thing that happened. We have to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness and His way of doing things and trust that everything we need will be granted unto us. And in Matthew 7:7, still part of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Don't be satisfied until you get a glimpse of the kingdom in whatever situation you're in. And we have to make a choice every day. I am remaining a citizen in the kingdom of God. I am not leaving. I am dedicated. My ear has been pierced. I am staying in the kingdom of God, and I'm not moving. Because, God, I trust that You are who You say You are, that I'm worth it, that You care about me, that You love me, that You want to lavish me with good things, because that's Your character. You're a God who moves among us and in us and through us. And you know what? At the end of it all, just what He said about our treasures is going to happen to all of it. The kingdom of this world will no longer exist. It will be gone. The King of this world will no longer exist. Praise God. The people that belong to the kingdom of God will no longer exist. But what do we have? At the end of it all, turn to Revelation 11. This is one of my favorites. You hear me say that every time I preach, but it's true. 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were many voices in heaven shouting, "The dominion, the kingdom, the sovereignty, and the rule of the world has now come into the possession and become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever for the eternities of the eternities." His kingdom will never end. We are in it now. We are in it forever. Our King is never ending. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is eternal. And guess what? The second we entered His kingdom, we too gained eternal life. We will live forever. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." If you never experience living in the Son, you have not life. And that's not just talking about the life to come. It's talking about experiencing the kingdom of God right now, right here. I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the bountiful free gift of God is eternal life through our union with Jesus Christ. Romans 11, when Jesus is talking about Lazarus, though he may die, yet he shall live. And who continues to live and believe in me shall actually never die at all. 1 John 2:25, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. His kingdom is eternal. He is eternal, and we have become eternal. Yet, even when we die, we live. You know, you probably have read this quote made by Billy Graham. It said, when I go, don't say I've died. I've just changed my address. We don't die. When we're part of the kingdom of God, we never die. We just step through the veil into another dimension. But we live forever. Father, we come to you tonight once again. And we recognize that every day we're faced with a choice of what kingdom we want to live in. And Father, tonight we choose once again the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom. And we surrender ourselves once more to you, O God, willingly with our free will to be your bondservant. And Father, we determine to seek your kingdom and its righteousness, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what it feels like, regardless of what it looks like. And we thank you, Lord, that the fruit of that decision in our life will be righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Breathe your life into us, Lord. Give us a holy determination to keep our face towards you, to believe you in every promise you've given us, to hold loosely in our hands not just the things, but the people you've entrusted to us on this earth. And may it all be yielded to you, O God. And when and if you take it from us, that we even yet will seek your kingdom and declare your goodness. Make it real to us, Lord. The things we see and the things we don't, make it more real to us than it's ever been, Lord. And let us live for your kingdom. Let us be determined to speak of your kingdom. Let us be determined to enlarge your kingdom, to call others into your kingdom, to pray them in. And Father, I pray that in the gentlest and most loving way, you would lift from us worry and anxiety and fretting. Lord, that it will not be the portion of your people, but that we believe you, Lord, that you are a good God, that you will take care of us and provide for us, that our welfare in nurturing and growth is at the heart of your kingdom. And so I pray, Father, that your love would wash away every bit of anxiety, every bit of fretting, and every moment of worry, and that our trust and our confidence would be in you. Thank you, Lord. Touch your people even now, O God. Let us put all that we treasure in your hands. And help us to guard our eyes that we wouldn't be distracted from seeking your kingdom. And I thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.